I was going to call this sermon Fist of Fury, but that was a little too ethnic. Okay, never mind. Okay, you guys missed that. Okay, Filled with Fury. For those who don't know the Bruce Lee reference. Okay, all right, I'm a little old now. Okay, if you can switch this over. Is this working to switch? That'd be great. This past week, there were a number of things that happened that reminds us that we live in an imperfect world, a world filled with lots of hate and things like that. So this week, we had to commemorate the 9/11 happenings in New York and the Pentagon, and there was a moment of silence throughout the land because of all the people who were killed and the attacks on our nation that day, those years ago. Also in Boston, and some of you guys heard, I'm an NPR listener, so I listened and heard about the 40th anniversary of the busing in Boston, for those of you who are old enough to remember that, and the all the racial tension was in busing, as well as continued issues in the Middle East with ISIS and our president deciding and declaring that we're going to be taking some military action there against the Islamic State called ISIS, the terrorist group that has been beheading and committing genocide there in the Middle East, in Iraq, and in Syria. Some good news, the family feud with Market Basket is over, but that truly was seemed like a real personal thing that kind of escalated into this crazy thing that eventually affected 25,000 workers and hundreds of thousands of families. So it was something that started there. And of course, Ferguson is still in the news because of all that went on, and now the aftermath of trying to figure out in what ways perhaps has there been racial profiling in that county? In what ways was some of the riots understandable? Maybe not justifiable, but certainly understandable. As we think about all that, there's a lot of anger. There was violence, and we live in a world that is broken and fallen. And this world, and sometimes it comes out in very precipitous ways, and sometimes many people are hurt, killed, and even genocide happens. We come and we look at that today, and we're going to ask the question, you know, where is God in this? How can we learn from this portion of Scripture? Because this portion of Scripture also talks about this planned genocide, an action by a government to basically to ethnically cleanse and to commit a Holocaust against the people of God there in that 5th century BCE. We're going to talk about that and learn what we can about what God is doing and how we can respond together. Let's pray. Father, we come and we recognize that we live in a fallen world. We come as those who think that we're impregnable to some of those things, that those are only perpetrated by others who are so evil. And yet we come and we recognize that some of that and much of that is even in our own hearts. We pray that you'd grant us great grace as we look into your word this day. Pour out your spirit so that we too might be convicted. We too might be transformed by your grace in Christ. Amen. Well, we'll continue in our series this morning in the book of Esther. And last week, someone told me we did too much history, so I'm not going to do as much history, okay? I'm going to try not to do the history, but you have to have a little history to really understand what's going on here in the book of Esther. And so how I did that was I watched two different movies on the book of Esther. And so I got this historic background. I'm not going to make you watch the movies. I will instead try to give you the real quick, the quick thing, right? The Persian Empire was this large and larger, perhaps, even reaching as far to the east as the Indus River in India, covering Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, parts of Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Turkey, into Europe even, into the Danube. And so the height of the Persian Empire was huge, and the biggest empire up until that day was there in the Persian Empire. The people who were in control were those who were the most powerful men and women in the world, primarily men. And the focus will be in here in the Red Susa. Susa is the winter capital of the Persian Empire, where all the emperors lived. We call them kings in the scripture, but really they're emperors. They're kings of kings. They were called lords Lord of Lords, Kings of Kings. And so these were the emperors, people like Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, and Darius's son Xerxes. Here we see Xerxes is probably the name mentioned here. Xerxes is the Greek name for the Hebrew name here, Ahasuerus. I'm terrible at this. Okay, that's why I say Xerxes. It's a lot easier, okay? Xerxes. And you remember that it was in the Citadel City, the Summer Palace, and there's one of the movies. It's called Esther. That's the Spanish version. I think that's Spanish. But I watched the English version. You can watch it on YouTube, so just key it up and things like that. And this is the these are the remains of Susa today. The citadel still remains 2,500 years later. It is still there. If we can get into Iran, I cannot, I don't think, as an American citizen. But if you are not an American citizen, you might be able to get in and get into to see the remains of the summer the citadel, the Persian citadel there in Iran. We will see another movie called One Night with the King, and that's another rendition of this, and you kind of see the opulence and the majesty of this kingdom that was Persia. If you look in the history books, actually you realize that the Persian Empire was a vast and powerful and very influential. Even today, people still reference Persians. Today, when you say Persian, I have a friend who had a Bible study in his Armenian evangelical church, and there was a Bible study, and they called it the Persian Bible study. Who are the Persians? They're the ethnic who? Iranians. People who have Iranian background consider themselves still Persian today. Okay? And so as they remember their ethnic identities, you know, they use the word Persian, because if you say Iranian, people in America feel all uptight about that, right? If you've lived old enough, long enough. But really, Persians really trace themselves back, and they're today modern-day Iranians, just like people in Iraq would consider themselves what? They come from Babylonians. Okay, so you know, so that's why when Saddam Hussein was talking about it, he kept referencing to the Babylonian Empire, just as the Persians are referencing, Iranians reference to the Persian Empire. Okay, anyway, if you spend time in museums like I do, you'll see that this empire was vast and has lots of things, and here you get a general gist of it. We talked about the casket empty last week, and how we start from creation to what? Creation to Abraham, to Sinai, to the kings, to what? E is for exile, right? And then the temple. Well, in this period, we see the exile and the return. And in the red, you'll see that there was, you start in 539 with Cyrus, and then Cambyses, and then Darius the Great. And this is all, if you watch those weird movies, the 300 movies, and that's all in that time period. And they have these war with the Persians. This is with these guys. And then you have, not that you should watch them, especially if you're young. Then you have 516, the temple is rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And then here is where our action is in the red. Xerxes reign in Persia, 486. And then Queen Esther becomes queen, 483. 479 is Esther's reign that starts. Oh, sorry, Vashti is deposed. 473 is Haman's plot. That's what we're talking about today, Haman's plot. Okay, and what we remember is that there are all these wars in between. We'll talk about that in a second. So this is the frame. And if you spend time in museums, you can go there to the citadel. These are reliefs that are on the walls there. This is a relief on the left. That is King Xerxes, actually. It's an actual picture of King Xerxes. That's the citadel. It looks a lot bigger in person, as you can see those little people, little ant-sized people. And that's a picture of King Darius, his father, seated on the throne with Xerxes behind him, entertaining guests in the throne room. This is King Darius, again his father, with the Ahura Mazda. Ahura Mazda is the supreme god of the Zoroastrians. Okay? Zoroastrians was the religion of the Persian Empire. And Ahura Mazda is the god that's up there in that winged creature that looks like a king in front with wings. That's Ahura Mazda. That's the supreme god who represents light and truth and wisdom. Ahura Mazda. And so he was the one who gave to his sons, his representatives on earth, like Darius, his power and his presence. Okay, and then throughout this empire, you would have these pictures of Ahura Mazda all over, this place, a god of truth and light. And you would have representations of guardians, all over the palace, your entranceway would be guarded by these giant representations of sort of guardian. That's not how you spell Sphinx. I can't spell Sphinx. It's supposed to be S-P-H, right? Okay, sorry. I looked it up afterwards. S-P-H, you know, lion. It was a lion, eagle, king kind of idea. Okay, my spelling is horrific. Sorry. But, you know, if you go to some of these museums, you go to the MFA or New York Met, or you go to the British Museum, you'll see some of these, and that's what's going on here. These are representations of these protective spirits that, you know, kind of all over the palaces and things like that. Like this one as well, Ahura Mazda, the two, and then you see the two guardian angels or spirits under them. So this morning we're going to take a quick look at, okay, enough history, is that okay? Then we'll take a look at the plot, the evil plot, the evil edict, and the righteous response. And through that, we're going to ask these questions. How is it, what do we learn from these characters? What do we learn from these characters about what, where some of our, the evil in the world comes from? Okay? Where does the evil come from and how do we begin to respond? Okay? Where does it come from and how do we respond? Let me suggest that we look at this plot. Let's take a look at this plot in Haman's evil plot, Esther 3, 1 through 6. And I think there are four things that we'll see. I know I shouldn't let it all out, but this is how I see it, okay? You'll see that as we look at this plot, you'll see there are four things we'll see. We'll look at the first one. Personally vindictive is part of who Haman is. Personally vindictive. Let's look at that. So let's pick up the action in chapter 3, verse 1. Then these, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king's, were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And we see the rest of that story we read, right? So what's going on here? If you read, go back to chapter 3, remember, Mordecai is one of the scribes there to King Xerxes, he discovers a plot, he reveals it, and then life goes on. He doesn't get rewarded, he doesn't get promoted or anything. Instead, surprisingly, the next paragraph is not Mordecai who gets promoted, but Haman gets promoted. He gets promoted among all the other advisors. You remember chapter 1 and chapter 2. All these advisors are advising the king, but what happens is that they don't get promoted. He gets promoted. He is now number 2, the grand vizier or the viceroy of the entire empire. Okay, and so he's got all this respect and all this prestige. He walks around and people bow before him. They go and kneel before him and kind of pay him homage, except Mordecai. Except Mordecai, and it really gets his goat. You don't understand that in ancient Near East culture, and actually many cultures, honor is more important than all these other things, right? More important than money, more important than relationships. To be honored, you know, and to be respected, to be seen that way is the most important thing in your entire life. And so that's what you kind of get to understand, to see that, partly what's going on is that, you know, Haman is really ticked that this lowly official is not bowing before him because he deserves honor and respect because of his position, because of who he is, how powerful he is. You know, sometimes I think we feel that. We understand that, right? You know, I'm Asian, so I'm used to people calling me according to my station, right? And so when the kids were young, and all these little kids, like 4-year-old and 5-year-old kids, come to my house, and they, you know, all the Asian ones call me Uncle Tom or something, right? Or Mr. Lee. But all the ones who come from the local neighborhood, they just say, "Hi, Tom," and I go, "Really?" I look down at them; they're this little, and I go, "No, you can't call me that. You have to call me Uncle Tom." And they go look at me and go, "Really? You're not my uncle?" You know, but it's that, you know, it's these things, right? And so this whole idea of respect is really strong in certain cultures, and certainly in ancient Near East culture, idea of being honored and respected and recognized for who you are, your age, your station in life, and all these things. Honored. He is not honored, so he has this tremendous amount of vindictiveness in his heart. Now, he could have just brushed it off, but he doesn't. So part of what's going on is that he's unable to forgive, he's unable to move on. Personally, that's going on. also, I think, key to this passage is recognizing who Haman is. If you read really closely, who is Haman? How is it described? He is an Agagite. An Agagite. Contrast that to who Mordecai is. If you go back a chapter, Mordecai in verse 2:5, he's described as Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. If you're a biblical history person and you know your Old Testament, you recognize Kish, the son of Benjamite, is related to whom? The most famous Benjamite, Kishite, is King Saul. King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the one, one of his first acts as a king was to annihilate the Amalekites. The king of the Amalekites is named Agag. So if you watch some of these movies, for instance, some of them start 500 years before the time of Esther. And it is that episode, and this is a key episode for those of you in biblical history, key episode where Saul refuses and does not accomplish God's task, right? You remember that? And God says to him, you know, it's better to obey than to sacrifice, right? It's better to be obedient and to do all these kind of things because he does not annihilate and bring God's judgment on these Amalekites who had been the first nation on planet Earth to try to exterminate and to attack the people of God, the Jews, way back in the Exodus. Okay? And so what happens is that is the episode, but they do accomplish much of those tasks, but apparently, so it depends on your interpretation, apparently some descendants of Agag did survive. And there's a lineage that goes all the way down 500 years later to Haman. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that it's not just a personal vindictiveness, right? It says here in this chapter, it talks about how, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom. Right? Why? How did it escalate from a personal affront? A personal affront, that kind of thing, all the way to a plan for genocide. I think this is part of it. There is a certain amount of racial and religious prejudice going on because of what happened 500 years later. Does that make sense? They tried to wipe out his people. Now he's going to do the reverse favor. There's going to be this thing going on that is now a tribal thing of revenge and vengeance across the centuries. So this is part of what's going on here, in this place. Something else we see, he is also motivated. I think we begin to see that perhaps there's something going on here. Economic self-serving. If you read the middle section that we kind of skipped over between 7 and 11, you'll see that this area where Haman is trying to convince the king to do all these things and said, well, by the way, one of the things we're going to do is that I'm going to give you King Xerxes. I'm going to give you... over 200 tons of silver. We're going to accomplish get 200 tons of silver. And I go, well, how much is that? I tried to do the calculations, like 20 million. It doesn't sound like a lot of money. 20 million to kill off all these people. 20 million to us is not a lot of money. Until you put it into the context of how much the empire brought in. Some people believe that the amount that Haman promised to the king and his treasury was 2/3 of the national treasury income for 1 year. To put that in perspective, the United States has a GNP of 17.4 billion, trillion, trillion dollars a year. So 2/3 would be $11.4 trillion is how much Haman was basically tempting the king with. And why is the king tempted? Because see, back when you go back to those timelines, you recognize that in between Queen Vashti being dethroned and Queen Esther being enthroned, there were 4 years. What happened in those few years? King Xerxes went to war with Greece. And his army was decimated. His navy was crushed. And so that's why when you see King Xerxes, he's a broken man. He is a broken man. We'll come back to that later. But he needs this money. He needs this, and so part of it is economic. So there's economic self-interest. And finally, I think what's going on here is, Haman is also politically motivated, politically manipulative. If you read again that whole section, you'll recognize that as he is kind of get the king to do his bidding, he's being really sly about it. He's not saying exactly who these people are. He's very, very vague. And he's basically saying, King, trust me. I have the best interests of the empire. Just trust me. And so basically he's manipulating all this and manipulating the king. He's the viceroy, the second in command, and it seems like all the other advisors have faded into the backdrop. Okay? Haman has all these things going. And we'll see that this is what's going on. You say, boy, this is a vile guy. And when you watch these movies, they cast some pretty good characters. You know, you guys watch the, you remember Lord of the Rings, Lord Denethor? Anyway, that character is Haman in one of the movies, and he is really sinister. You know, even the music changes when he walks in the room, you know, that kind of thing, and he's like, oh, that guy's so sinister. Look at all these things. He's vindictive, he's prejudiced, he's self-serving, he's manipulative, and he's like, but you know what? If you were one of the court guys in that time and space, you would not have known any of these things. You don't know the heart of Haman. He just looks like a respectable, you know, accomplished, wise, right? A person who's, cares for the empire, cares for the king, he's patriotic, and he does all these things. You don't know that's what's going on in his heart. You couldn't identify the sinister Haman if you lived in that time and space. What do we learn? I think we learn that all these terrible motives can be covered up and we can look like normal people like you and me. Underneath it all, I think some of us, many of us, have some of these tendencies that Haman has as well, don't we? We just can't say, oh, those terrible Nazis, they hated those people. All those terrible people out there, those people are filled with evil and hatred. Those people are like us, and we're like them. When we think about it, don't we get personally vindictive? Don't we have a hard time forgiving people who hurt us, who don't pay us the kind of respect that we deserve, or backstab us in lies, or reveal our secrets, or take credit for stuff we do? Don't we have people in our hearts that are unforgiven? When we see them, we still go, I don't like them. I don't want to be in a small group with that person. I don't want to pray with that person. I don't want to even communicate with that person. Don't we have that in our hearts? Some of us have had hard histories. It's really hard to forgive. We hold on to that. Some of us, I know many of us in this room are ethnic, and we think that we're, beyond being prejudiced. We're beyond being, whatever. But man, when we see someone who has a thick accent, who's not doing things as fast as we think they should do at the checkout line, what are we thinking to ourselves? We're at McDonald's and we're going like this and they don't understand us, we don't understand them. What are we thinking? And when someone's making that terrible traffic move, you go, meah, one of those. Or worse, it's really convicting. I get newsletters from Voice of Martyrs. And so listening to all that's going on with ISIS in Syria and in Afghanistan, and really feeling like, wow, there's so many brothers and sisters in Christ. I even bought the t-shirt. I'm not sure you guys know. There's when ISIS, this radical Sunni Muslim, group was doing this, genocide, they basically tagged every single house. And every single house that was tagged, it was either tagged or not tagged. If you were a Christian, you would have this giant circle, a red circle with an N, a Arabic N that was in the thing. And it was supposed to mean that this person in this house was a follower of the Nazarene. And so I have a black t-shirt that has a giant N, I forgot to bring it, a giant N in the middle. This is proud to be, you know, I am a N, a Nazarene, a Christ follower. Because every person with a house like that was going to be persecuted, right? They said either you pay this exorbitant tax or you die. That's their only choice, or you leave. That was it. And so I was really upset, getting all bugged out about all this. And so praying about it, I made a donation, and then reading about that, and then read about these other people. I think they're called the Azites. Azarites who were on this mountain, and initially people thought that they were also Christians. So I said, "Oh man, we got to pray for them. I got to pray for these guys." And then it was revealed that, well, they're not really like quite Christian. They have this kind of interesting other belief, and they make them kind of cult-like. And so after I read that, I said to myself, "Ah, okay, whatever. I'm just going to focus on these guys." Because deep down, I'm kind of prejudiced and racist. Because they were getting persecuted and beheaded just like everybody else. We have this thing inside of us, people who are not like us, who are not just like us. Sometimes we look down upon them. So that's when we look at the things that are happening in Ferguson, we go, "Ah, that's over there. That's not about us." But man, do we have some of that in our own hearts? Economically self-serving, that's pretty, you know, clear, right? Economically self-serving. You know, how it is that we can spend all of our time and money, I'll admit it. This past week I was really excited because Apple unveiled their new thing. Okay, they unveiled their new thing. I was like, "Oh yes, oh, it's not as good as the Samsung because it's not waterproof." But beside that, you know, I was like, "Oh man, oh, the watch." I'm like, "Oh, I want the watch." You know, so I can spend all my time reading about it, looking at it, and all that stuff, and trying to, you know, got up early to kind of do my pre-order and all that stuff because I'm so focused on this, and everyone's laughing at me because I'm this kind of gadget guy. And you know what? I don't care what's happening. I, you know, my boys are watching NFL and all these kind of things, and, you know, they're just doing we're just doing, what's that thing called? You have your own team. Fantasy football. I think that's of the devil, but anyway, that's another story. Now no one roots for the Patriots. They just root for individuals and all these teams all over the place, right? I think. And you're spending all this time watching every single silly game. Anyway, that's my thing. But we don't care about the real things going on that are happening in the world, right? And the point is, sorry, I got distracted. Haman is in us. Don't just look at the story and say, "That sinister, no good dog." Because some of that is here and in you and in me. What do you learn at looking at Xerxes for just a really quick moment? You see the evil edict and so on and so forth. I have, if you own one of these, you own a Bible that comes from a different tradition. And in the Revised Standard Version with the Apocrypha attached, you can read chapters 13 and 14 of Esther, which are the Greek from the LXX. And you can basically read this section that talks about the king's edict, and you'll see more clearly at least that interpretation or that addition to the scriptures. And it's a fascinating read. I'll encourage you to read it. I was going to read it. It's too long. But the idea that what do you learn from this whole thing? Do you learn who Xerxes is and how Haman tried to put Xerxes in this kind of light? Okay, kind of thing. And I'm not going to... everyone's starting to read that. No. I'm going to let you... We'll go back here. Okay? And what happens is that you see that Xerxes, if we understand who Xerxes is, Ahasuerus, king, emperor, is selfishly indulgent, indifferent to suffering, and misstewarding influence and power. Okay, you think about who this guy is. See, he just lost prestige and money
and following, and now he's got fermenting disloyalty across the whole kingdom. You know what? Because he lost these huge wars to Greece. He's lost his huge wars to Greece, and the Macedonians. And so now, instead of trying to figure it out and fix it, he's becoming self-indulgent. Look at what's going on. He's having these giant parties. He's drinking. He's womanizing. And you read this history books. It says that after the great kings, Cyrus, Cambyses, and Darius, they're the ones that expanded the kingdom to its maximum. After that, all the other emperors shrank the kingdom. They became ineffective, self-indulgent individuals who allowed the affairs of court to affect them, allowed all the luxury to affect them, allowed all these things. And so they became self-indulgent, drinking, partying, womanizing, and being entertained instead of taking care of the issues of state. And you'll see that. He's also indifferent to suffering. I mean, how can someone sign and just say, hey, okay, here's my signet ring, here's my authority, do with those people whatever you want, without even kind of hearing and understanding who these people are? How does one do that? Because he doesn't care anymore, right? He's just like, well, whatever, I don't care about those people. I know they're part of my kingdom, but, you know, hey, Haman, if you think it's best for the kingdom, you do to them what you want, right? He becomes indifferent to people's suffering. He is going to allow, and then the way in which it's interpreted, it could be a play on words. Haman could be so manipulative that he could use a word that sounds like to enslave versus to destroy. He uses this word, and maybe the king is not paying real attention, and maybe he just thinks, oh, we're just going to enslave just another class of people. That's okay. I don't care. Or maybe he really did understand that he was going to destroy a whole race of people. And I still don't care. In either case, he's indifferent to their suffering. Indifferent to their suffering, and he's also misstewarding the power and influence that he has. This guy is the most powerful human being on planet Earth. Okay? And he doesn't care. If you read the scriptures and you read the history, he's like, allows other people to run the business, do all this kind of stuff. Yes, it's a complex empire. Yes, there are hundreds of different satrapies and different languages that are going on. So yes, administratively it's ugly. You have wars on sides and you have all these things going on, but he's spending his time drinking and womanizing and being entertained. I said, wow, what a leader is that? What kind of person of influence and power is that? Maybe some of him is in us as well. Compared to the rest of our world, you and I have money, influence, time, gifts and abilities. And I don't know whether we spend it the way God has intended us to spend it. Are we self-indulgent like Xerxes? Maybe not to that extent. But if we spend all of our time thinking about the next great meal, the next thing we're going to drink, the next vacation that we're going to go, and we spend most of our energy and time doing that instead of doing the king's business, then maybe we fall in that category as well. Maybe we're indifferent to suffering. You know, it's easy for us now that we don't drive through Chinatown anymore. And I don't have to go to those places where I see people who are hungry and dirty and have less than I do. And I don't have to go on vacation to impact all those different, see all those places. We can become indifferent. We can turn the station. We don't have to watch the news anymore, right? We can watch entertainment stuff. And we could be, not really tuned in to what's going on in our world. We can be indifferent. And we can be those who are really, I would say, misstewarding the power and influence that we have. I don't know what's God going to ask us all on the day of judgment when we come before Him and say, well, I gave you all this ability, I gave you all this talent, I gave you all this resources, houses, cars, all these things, and did you just squander it away on your own stuff? Just your own family and just your own stuff. That's what King Xerxes was doing. Mordecai. You'll see the king's edict there. That's also an apocryphal thing. Mordecai's righteous response. I think what happens is that you begin to see Mordecai. And I want to suggest that, if you look at Mordecai and you look only at the Hebrew text, there's ambiguity about his person. It's not really clear why exactly he does not bow down before Haman. Okay? It says because he was a Jew. But that's still kind of vague. Is it because he was a Jew, meaning that he too harbored, you know, he knew he was a Jew of the lineage of Saul, right? The Kishite, who had this issue with the Agagites. And so there was this ethnic thing going on. Or was it more pure than that? Because he was the one who, you know, would refuse to bow down to anybody except God. The implication in the LXX, the Septuagint, and the Greek interpretation of this passage in the Apocrypha is the latter. That he's noble. He does not want to bow down before anybody except God. Okay? But I think it's less than clear if you look at only the canonized text. Even so, I think we do learn that Mordecai is a person who is still enduring suffering and unfair treatment. We learn that life is not easy and neither is it fair all the time. Mordecai should have been elevated, right, to a promotion once he disclosed the plot and the conspiracy plan, but he was not. Instead, Haman is. Okay? He's somewhat patient. He's somewhat just trying to understand, I don't know what's going on. God is doing something. I don't know what it is, but I'm not getting the good deal right now. Right? And worse than that, he's getting thrown under the bus, as it were, right? I think we begin to see as some of these interpretations, you look at some of the readings, you see also that Mordecai is able to begin to see that there's this big battle going on. It's not just about him and Haman. It's not even just about the people of Israel and the Agagites. It is actually even bigger. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you recognize that there's a big thing going on in all the Old Testament. You recognize that this is simple, in some ways, a symptom of bigger warfare and a deeper cosmic warfare between the forces of good versus the forces of evil, or more specifically, between God and Satan. See, what we see in this passage is sort of this outworking of this cosmic battle between good and evil. And I think Mordecai begins to understand there's more going on than meets the eye. And finally, Mordecai, what we learn, he calls for prayer. Calls for prayer cause and salvation or deliverance. Okay? In this passage, he tears his clothes. He wears sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning and seriousness. And he calls for fasting. And he spends time waiting upon God. We need to recognize that. I'm continuing my series in spiritual formation. I have this CD series I'm listening to, and Dr. John Coe reminds us that what happens in prayer, what happens as we spend time with God. He says, you know, many of us as good evangelicals, he said, hey, we do the things he calls putting on. We're very good at putting on spiritual disciplines. We read our scriptures, we pray, we memorize, we serve the Lord, we put on all these good things. But in scripture it says not only put on certain things, but also it says to take off, right, these other things. And it says actually we as evangelicals really struggle with the putting off because we don't go deep enough into our hearts to understand where this stuff is coming from. And that's why this whole idea of thinking about the Haman and the Xerxes in our hearts is important. You see, we need to understand that as we spend time understanding our own motives, our own junk that's in our lives, that's where the grace of God is able to begin to work and transform us from the inside out. It is not just the stuff that we do. It is the heart from which it comes. And so what is prayer? It is that place where we can, by God's grace, be transformed from inside out. Oh, my last slide is not here. There it is. Got changed. I ask a moment for us to think about who we are in Christ. You see, we don't have to be afraid anymore, as John Coase says, to hide from God the kind of people that we really are. Because in Christ, we can come boldly and honestly before our God and say, look at the things that I'm like Haman. Look at the things in which I'm like Xerxes. And we can still yet come before the cross of Christ. For it's not Ahura Mazda who is the God, the true God, right? Jesus is the true God of light and truth in our lives. Jesus says, you know, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not be in darkness, but I am the light of his life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We have an opportunity, day in and day out, to be with the light and the truth, to transform us, that we might receive his grace, his forgiveness, to truly transform us in the kind of people we should be. I'm going to ask that we spend a moment just praying to God, and then I'll close in prayer. Ask him to show us who we are deep within. What ways in which, what is our dark stuff within our hearts?